Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others say, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to me. This he said, signifying by what death he would die.
Thank you, Matthew. We'll come back to that amazing scene that we've been singing about in just a moment, and come back to Gethsemane and to the cross. As we begin today, I just want to say a word on behalf of the elders to our ladies in the congregation here. Many of you were at the ladies' retreat last weekend. And it's a retreat that the congregation here has been supporting for many years, but there's a group of folks who have been providing leadership for that ministry and reaching out to women in Southern California and blessing them. And we just want to thank Ellen and Connie and Deanne and Candy and Carissa, who put the plans together for this year. The elders really appreciate your commitment to this work and ministry, and we know that there are women not only in our own congregation, but throughout the area who are really blessed. And we just thank you for the good work that you are doing in that and continue to do in that. We have our men's retreat coming up here on the weekend. And if there weren't already two meetings going on after our closing prayer, I'd have one for transportation. But guys, I'll just talk to you individually. We'll get that worked out. But we're looking forward to a weekend together. If you haven't already made plans and you find out you can go, brothers, you're sure welcome to come and join us for this weekend. And one more thing, something that we haven't talked about yet is New Seat November. No, we are not getting these new pews in November, but aren't they cool? I really like those. But New Seat November is something we've been kicking around for a while. We're gonna do it this November. It's gonna be fun. Okay? Did you just hear what I said? You're going to like this. It's going to be fun. New Seat November means on Sunday mornings when we come together, we're gonna sit in different places. I know, shock. What am I going to do? How will my pews survive without me? But this is just, take this in good fun. What this is all about is, you know, we kind of tend to sit in the same place. Tend is probably not strong enough a word. We sit in the same place time after time after time. And there are people clear on the other side of the building that we may not have spoken to for quite some time. So in November, and this is just the second, third, and fourth weeks of November, sit somewhere else. Now, we don't want this entire section just to get up in mass and move over and go over there. But let's do a little bit of mixing. You might make a new friend. You might get to know somebody a little bit better that after our closing prayer, you're in a different place and you've got different people around you. And I promise you, John and I are not going to get up and like really get on you or humiliate you if you don't want to participate, because Rod's going to take care of that. So we're not going to worry about it, but enjoy it. It's just going to be kind of fun to see what happens. We have a few people have already got New Seat October going on over here. We like that over here. We have some people moving around. It's funny how we kind of get stuck, though, isn't it? Kind of stuck. A few minutes ago, our brother was just talking to us about memory. And the importance of memory to our lives. Our memories are what tie us to our past, to the past experiences we've had, the people that we've known and loved. Our memories are part of our identity. In fact, is this not why we fear losing our memory? Because we lose contact with who we are, with our very being, with who we are. Memory is very, very important to us. And it's amazing how just an image can bring back a memory. I couldn't help but think of this as Jason was talking about his grandfather today, because he didn't know that this was an image I came across this week of my grandpa and my Uncle George. That is me, the strapping young, good-looking guy in the middle, not really the geeky-looking guy in the center of this. You probably recognize the 68 Dodge Dart. I've had that until recently when I handed that down to my nephew. I remember this. It's the summer of 1968. My grandpa just got that new car. We were out riding around. We stopped at a farm. This is in Indiana. Picked up some corn for dinner. Boy, we ate a lot of corn in the summer times back there. I love those trips. And my Uncle George is standing there on the left. My Uncle George was just the sweetest guy. I just loved him. He was kind of a quirky guy. A lot of fun to be with as a kid. He liked to drive really, really fast on those country roads, which I thought was like amazing. But you know, there a few years later, I was out fishing with him in northern Indiana. I think this was about 1975 or so. And he just always had a smile on his face. Always fun to be with. If anything could happen to anybody that was kind of weird, it would be Uncle George. He was just that, he was the guy that it happened to. We're fishing, Uncle George gets frogs. I mean, who would have thought? But I just was perfect keeping with him. And I have such dear memories of this guy. Some of you have met my cousin Nancy. It's been a few years since Nancy was here. But if those of you who remember Nancy, this is her dad, George Deerfield, my fun, loving uncle. And you know what? I don't even have to have an image because it's in my memory. And I can think about Uncle George. I could tell you so many stories. It was weird. We were different when we went on vacation in Indiana. My Uncle George worked hard during the day. He was doing body shop repair, car repair, that sort of thing. He did it on his farm there. He had his own shop. We would leave my grandpa's farm about 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, when normally we would go to bed if we were living at home, if we weren't on vacation. We would drive to Uncle George's and Aunt Emily's house. Then we'd pile in two cars. We'd drive into Hartford City, and we would go bowling at 10 o'clock at night. They would leave the bowling alley open, and we would just be there, our two families, till midnight in this little podunk town of Hartford City bowling. We would never do something like that. We were never out late, but we were out with Uncle George, and we were having fun. And it's just there, it's locked away in the memory, whether I can see an image of it or not. Memory is important, as has been brought out to us already this morning, where our faith is concerned. Memory. Memory of God. Memory of His love. Memory of the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. We just sang, "Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lead me to Calvary. Lead me to the cross. Keep these memories in my heart and mind." And we want those memories because they shape us. They're at the heart of our faith. And today, as we think about Gethsemane, you don't need for me to put an image of it up there. But I've chosen, you have your own images of Gethsemane. We know this story so very well. We think back to that night in the upper room in the Passover, and Jesus and His apostles leaving that place, making their way through the streets of Jerusalem. Probably a lot of people out at night, even though it was late, because there's so many pilgrims who had come to the city of Jerusalem. I don't know, I think that the air's kind of brisk that night as they make their way out the city gate and across the Kidron and up the slope of the Mount of Olives, and they come to that garden. That garden, Matthew and Mark and Luke call it Gethsemane. And we know that this is a place that Jesus went on many occasions with His apostles and would at times even spend the night there. And Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us the story, and we know it so well. We may not quote it perfectly, but we won't miss any of the details because this is in our memory and it's planted deep as it ought to be. As they go into that garden and Jesus tells His apostles to watch and to pray for Him. And then He takes Peter and John a little further, remember, and He says to them, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death." And He asks these three to pray for Him and to watch for Him. And He goes off in prayer Himself. And He prays that the cup might pass from Him. The cup. The sorrow, the humiliation, the defeat, the death, the sin-bearing, the wrath perhaps even of God upon sin, that this cup, what it was that He was about to do, that it might pass. And when we see this image in Gethsemane, we're brought to mind the struggle within Jesus. And He goes back, He finds the apostles sleeping. He upbraids them. "Can't you even stay awake for an hour?" He asks. How can you let me down? Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And we're wondering, as he says that, is he talking about, in a sense, maybe his own experiences? He's praying for the cup to pass, and yet his spirit is strong, and he will not divert himself from the Father's plan. But the disciples are there asleep. And Gethsemane speaks of his struggle and decisions that Jesus will make in the crucible of his life. Luke will tell us that he will sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and angels will come to comfort him in his agony. And we see the humanity of Jesus. We see him wrestling there because the unthinkable future is mere hours away. Because from Gethsemane, we can already see the cross, can't we? We can already see it on the horizon. We know. He knows what's coming. And then the crowd and the kiss, the betrayal, the flashing sword. Jesus is hauled off into the night, and we know he will not survive. Gethsemane. There's another view of Gethsemane. Another memory of Gethsemane. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tells a different story. It's not a contradictory story, but it is a very different story. It has a very different focus. And from the perspective that the Holy Spirit reveals to John and John records, we're reminded with this memory that the garden is not merely a place of struggle, or not only a place of struggle within Jesus, but the garden, even the garden itself, is a place of power and resolve and victory, where Jesus Christ himself moves this scene forward according to his own will and to his own plan and his own prerogative. Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. Jesus does not find his life overwhelmed by forces beyond his control that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord and King, even in Gethsemane. We come to the Gospel of John. John never calls it by that name, but in John's account, in John chapter 18, it's interesting what is not mentioned. There are no prayers. There are no angels. There's no sweat like great drops of blood. There's no struggling, because what did Jesus say back in chapter 12 of John? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus is saying, this is the very reason I came. I'm going forward. And he makes that decision. There are no sleeping apostles in John's account. No betraying kiss. But what John wants us to see, as he tells the story, and what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us about Jesus in John chapter 18, is how Jesus is in control, and how Jesus moves this story along according to his will. Listen to the account of John in John chapter 18, beginning with verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus is there with his apostles. Judas now approaches. Judas, just earlier in this evening in John chapter 13, Jesus has sent Judas out of that place where they were meeting, saying, whatever you need to do, go do it quickly. Jesus knew where Judas was going. Judas knew where Jesus and the apostles would be. Jesus knew that Judas knew where they would be. He is aware of what's going to happen. This isn't some surprise. Oh, look who's here. Jesus knows. Jesus has chosen this place. He has picked this location. Remember earlier when Jesus goes to the upper room, it's kept secret, because that is to be a time that's sacred with he and the 12. And that time he has on his calendar, and nothing is going to stop that from happening. But now He chooses a place that is well known to Judas, and Judas will know where Jesus will be. It will not be in the city. It will not be among the crowds or at the temple where someone might be able to defend him. It's not going to be in the daytime. It's going to be at night. That's when Jesus chooses. That's the plan that Jesus has. He has told us in John chapter 13, John has, that Jesus has come from the Father into this world and now is leaving this world to go back to the Father, glorifying Him in the cross. And His mission may not be a happy, triumphant one as far as the world is concerned. It may not appear like that. But that was never the intention. Because from the beginning, and as John makes clear in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. This is the very purpose for His coming. And the point is this, no one can stop Jesus from what He has come to do. I know we understand this, but it's just a slightly different perspective of the cross, as John was talking about before that song. Jesus is going to the cross. He is choosing to go to the cross. No one can stop it. Nothing can stop it. He's not caught up in circumstances that overwhelm Him. He is the one who is in control and has made this choice. He has chosen the time of His arrest. He has chosen the place of His arrest. And He is not surprised by what's going to happen. When Judas shows up with this kind of strange detachment of soldiers from both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, people who are only united in their hate and disdain for Jesus, Jesus is there to meet them. Here they come down the road, across the valley, torches in their hands, weapons, unnecessary. But look how the story unfolds as we continue in John chapter 18 and verse 4. Look who's at the center of this story. When I read it, it's just like everybody but Jesus is like a cardboard cutout, just kind of pasted on the background. They don't do anything. Jesus has to move them along. Jesus is the one who has the scene move forward. They're just kind of there. And there's no doubt in John's account of Jesus' control of this situation. He is the King of Kings here in Gethsemane. Here's the passage from verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom you gave Me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given Me?" And notice what John tells us here. Jesus knew everything that was about to happen. Jesus knew what was about to happen. And what happens when Judas and the soldiers come? Did you pick that up? Jesus goes out to them. He's not hiding back somewhere hoping He's undetected. You know, let me just stay back here in the dark shadows. When Jesus sees these people coming, it says Jesus went out to them. Jesus just goes right up to them and says, "Why are you here? Who are you looking for? Whom do you seek?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." There's no kiss. There's no, in John's view of this, Jesus is out there. Jesus is openly declaring Himself to them. And Jesus says, "I am He." They draw back and fall to the ground. I think typically we realize if you're sending soldiers or some kind of temple police out to arrest someone who identifies themselves as actually being the very person that they're after to arrest, they typically do not withdraw from that person and then prostrate themselves before him. That's not the way it usually happens. But that's what happens here. And I wonder, as you look at the presence here of Jesus and the command of Jesus, I wonder if some of these guys were the same ones that were sent out in John chapter 7 to arrest Jesus. Do you remember that? They get sent out to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7. They come back without Jesus. And the authorities say, where is he? And they say, we've never heard anybody talk like this guy. We've never heard anybody teach like this man teaches. And they come back empty-handed. Well, if they were dumbfounded and awestruck by Jesus in the light of day, in the temple precincts, in their own home turf, it's no wonder that they stagger at the self-disclosure that Jesus makes at this moment when he speaks to them on this hillside in the middle of the night. Because Jesus, of course, uses these words, I am. The translators supply for us the he, I am he, which is grammatically correct as well. But we've heard this throughout the Gospel of John, ego, a me, I am. And we recognize it for what it is. A declaration of his deity. Before Abraham was born, ego, a me. Before Abraham was born, I am, John chapter 8. They picked up stones to destroy Jesus for that. This is a declaration in the Gospel of John of Jesus' identity and his deity. He's not just saying, oh, you're looking for Jesus, that happens to be me. No. And the reason that we know that that is what is being communicated is by the way these men fall back and drop to the ground, and John is showing them falling down before the Lord and Christ. And I wonder how long they may have stayed there. Do you notice it's Jesus who moves the story along? Who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says it again, I am. Three times we have that phrase in this passage. First Jesus says it, then John records that when Jesus said, I am, they fell back and fell to the ground. And now again, Jesus confesses one more time his identity as they are coming there for him. And then you notice what Jesus says. He says, let these guys go. These men that are with me, let them go. Jesus sets the terms for his own arrest, essentially. I mean, you would think this is not the person who can tell the soldiers what they may or may not do. But Jesus just directs them, yes, that's me, I am, and these men, they are free to go. You don't need these guys. Let them go. And in fact, John tells us this was done as a direct fulfillment of the words of Jesus Christ himself. Words that you can find back in John chapter 17 in his prayer, that he would not lose one of these, save Judas, the betrayer. But Jesus dictates the terms of his own arrest. Simon Peter, his action is completely useless and in contradiction to what's going on, and Jesus lets him know. Peter, shall I not drink the cup? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, this is why I'm here. This is what's going on right now. Why would I stop at this point and not go forward with what I've come to do? This is the eternal plan of the Father. This is what I have determined to do. And the lesson today is this simple. Jesus Christ our Lord is nobody's victim. Jesus is not some reluctant martyr who gets hunted down against his will. Jesus is not someone who gets caught up in some intrigue, some sort of a conspiracy of powers beyond his control. Our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen this path decreed by his Father, and he will carry it out. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. No one takes Jesus' life from him. Jesus lays his life down. It is an act of self-sacrifice and atonement that he chooses to do in his own will, as a response to God's eternal plan to bring about salvation. This is what he has what He has chosen to do. He is not the victim of circumstance. This isn't some cosmic accident, but rather the eternal plan of God. And so when we look at the garden, and when we look to the cross, of course we recognize the elements in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the struggle. Of course we understand the pain and the suffering and the humiliation of being the cross bearer and the sin bearer. Yes, but there is another memory. There is another story. There is another truth that is every bit as important, and that is that Jesus is not the victim. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the conqueror, even on the cross, even in the garden, even in His death. This is victory. In fact, what did He say back in John chapter 12? Well, He said that He would lay down His life, but that He would glorify the Father, that He would draw all men unto Himself, and that, in fact, the ruler of this world would be cast out, and judgment would be coming upon a world of evil in His cross. To the world, it may look different. To the world, it may look like Jesus is overpowered and defeated. And oh, what a terrible blow. And in fact, isn't that initially what the disciples themselves thought? But we need to understand it isn't only the resurrection that brings about the victory of Jesus. It is the cross that brings about His victory. Paul will write in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. It's in the cross that He deals a death blow to Satan, because He offers Himself as the sacrifice for sin. He comes to draw all men to the Father and to bring glory to the Father through His submission. And in that sense, we need to understand and see the cross as a symbol of the victory of Christ, of the conquering of Christ, the conquering of Satan and this world of evil, the conquering of the problem of sin in our own lives as He gives up His life for us. And to know that this is the name that we confess. This is the God that we follow, the one who is glorified in the cross, the one who has His victory in the cross. And we glory in the cross, and we boast in the cross because of what Jesus accomplishes for us. And we confess this name of Jesus, the great I Am, the Lord who gave Himself up for us. We submit to Him. And as we look at this account in the Gospel of John, I think one of the things that we can take away for us is to learn how to live in such a way that shares in that same spirit of victory and conquering that Jesus has, even in His suffering and in His death. When we go out from this place today, when we just get up every day and go out into the world around us, it should never be as people who are afraid, or people who are defensive, or people who are intimidated by the world around us. We go out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given up Himself for us, who's drawn us to the Father, who has cast down the ruler of this world and brought judgment upon evil. We don't go out as people who've been defeated. We're not victims here. We're people who in Christ are more than conquerors. And the world may not look at us that way. The world may see us as weak. The world may see us as unimportant. We may have any number of experiences with people out there, but I would remind you that when people looked at what was happening to Jesus, they thought that was weakness. They thought that was the end of God's plan, but it was at the heart of God's plan. And so God calls us in that same spirit to follow Jesus, to be true to Him, to worship and serve and glorify Him, and to follow our King in our world. It may be that you're given your own cup to drink. You and I may be handed over our own cup of sorrows. We may suffer ridicule or poverty or whatever, maybe even more likely indifference. Sometimes we're just met with indifference in this world when we speak in the name of Christ. Sometimes it's with just mocking or disdain or the kind of the patting on the head, like, oh, you poor people, just, you know, it's a shame that you don't know what life is really all about. I don't know what kind of response that you and I might give or might receive. But by faith and in our memory, we go to Gethsemane, where we, along with our Lord, submit our will to the Father's, where we give our life over to Him, where we determine to follow the crucified Christ and to find in Him our power and our strength. We have such an important message today. And as Christians, it's just vital for us not to be complainers and not to be whiners and not to be moaning and groaning about how poor me and look what's happening. We serve a Lord who conquered death. We serve a Lord whose conquering is in weakness and in what might appear to be humiliation. And we gladly join Him, if that need be, in that same kind of experience in our own life so that we can declare to our world the glory that we have found. And that glory is the cross. We glory in the cross of Christ. We glory and boast in the cross of Jesus because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus Christ nailed to the tree is our righteousness, our redemption, our sanctification, our salvation. And we glory in the cross. We glory in the Savior who died for us, who self-sacrificed, who laid down His life. And I pray that as we see the power of Jesus, even here in the garden, and especially as He walks to Calvary, that will be a memory that will shape us, that will give us a spirit of boldness, a spirit of going forward in faithfulness. I'm not talking about us being arrogant or proud, but I'm talking about recognizing that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are called to follow in His footsteps and to go out in this world shaped by the cross ourselves, proclaiming a message. The world today is just as dark as it was that night when He was betrayed. And people are living in darkness. And people are lost. And you and I have that message to proclaim of hope and forgiveness and life in the presence of God. And as we live our life, let us go forth in that sense of power and sharing in the victory of Jesus, to tell people what we have found in Christ. And yes, there may be some who don't understand, who turn the other way, but there are people all over this world who are ready to talk and to listen. And we keep proclaiming the message. We keep pointing to Jesus Christ crucified, knowing that as people turn to Him, as they look to that cross in faith, they will be drawn to the Father. And as we do that, even in our lives, we glorify the Father. If you've not begun that life in Christ, if you never really come in your own heart and mind and in your own faith to the cross, to claim there, to trust there in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we encourage you, if you're thinking about that, if you're studying about that, to act on your faith, to die and rise with Jesus Christ in baptism, and to begin a life of victory in Christ. And as we as the church, let us go forward today in victory, as victors with Christ, not as victims, but as those who are more than conquerors through Him who loves us, sharing a message of hope and life in a world. Not looking at the world with, let me say it positively, looking at the world like Jesus did, with love, with a desire to see people saved. Not as our enemies, not as the people we are to avoid, but the people that need the message so desperately. And if you need that message in your own life, if you need today to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, to be baptized in Him, to be forgiven by the blood He shed for you on the cross, Christ Jesus Himself will be your salvation and be your righteousness before God. If there are any who need to come to the Lord today, come to Him, come to the cross. Give your life over to Him. Submit as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And even in our own lives, we know the glory of God as we give ourselves over to Him. Let's stand together as we sing.